I'd like you to turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. By the way, verse 24 is actually taken from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we pray that it will be with a sense of anticipation. How we pray that somehow as we understand the survival of the Bible, we'll appreciate it and love it and desire to know it more than ever before. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. And, oh, our wonderful Lord, when we come to the end of this hour and we invite men to put their faith and trust in thee, the one who is the theme of Revelation from Genesis to the closing apocalypse, that this will be the great golden moment of decision, of commitment. Be with us to bless us beyond what we even expect. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. Men may reject some of the truth found in these words of Peter, but no man can possibly reject all of Peter's words. For example, who can deny the similarity between the withering grass, the fading flower, and the brevity of man's life? How true are the words of James, life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. Or as the psalmist expressed it, like the grass that springs up in the morning and withers under the noonday heat. Further, who can deny that man is fallible, impermanent, and limited? It was Dr. Pink who said the survival of the Bible through the ages is very difficult to explain if it is not in truth the Word of God. Because books are like men, dying creatures. A very small percentage of books survive more than 20 years. A yet smaller percentage lasts 100 years. Only a very, very insignificant fraction ever lasts 1,000 years. Amid the wreck and ruin of ancient literature, the Holy Scriptures stand out like the last survivor of an otherwise extinct race. And the fact of the Bible's continued existence is an indication that, like its author, it is indestructible. When we bear in mind the fact that the Bible has been the special object of a never-ending, relentless persecution, the wonder of the Bible's survival has changed into a miracle. Not only has the Bible been the most intensely loved book in all the world, but it has also been the most bitterly hated book in the world. Not only has the Bible received more veneration and adoration than any other book, but it has also been the object of more persecution and opposition than any other book. For 2,000 years, man's hatred of the Bible has been persistent, determined, relentless, and murderous. Every possible, conceivable effort has been made to undermine faith in the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, and innumerable enterprises have been dedicated with the determination to consign it to oblivion. Imperial edicts have been issued to the effect that every known copy of the Bible should be destroyed. And when this measure failed to exterminate and annihilate God's word, then commands were given, as we shall see in a few moments, that every person who was found with a copy of the scriptures in his possession should be put to death. The very fact that the Bible, like no other book, has been singled out for such a relentless persecution causes us to wonder at such a unique phenomenon. Now, we'll be speaking of this more in a moment. But before we do, in our last message, we were talking about the wonder of the formation of the Bible. And we were talking about its marvelous unity. How that some 40 writers covering somewhere between 14 and 16 centuries wrote under differing circumstances, and yet one single idea, one theme shines with ever-increasing brightness from the beginning to the glorious end, and that is Jesus Christ. There is an interesting copy of the Constitution in Washington, D.C., engraved on copper. When you are close to it, you can't make anything out but the letters themselves. But when you stand as much as 6 feet away from it, immediately you see clearly outlined the head of George Washington. And so it is as we read and study the scriptures. The great theme of divine revelation, as we look at it as a whole, is Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this very carefully, is the only person ever born into this world whose ancestry, birth time, forerunners, birthplace, birth manner, infancy, manhood, teaching, character, career, preaching, reception, rejection, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were all written in a marvelous manner centuries before he was ever born. We asked the question as we concluded our message the last time we were on this theme. Who could write a biographical sketch of a man who hadn't lived out his life? Who could write it before he was born? Yet that's exactly what the Word of God does. And the writers did it with increasing vividness until the day that Jesus was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem. There is an amazing continuity to revelation. Divine revelation is progressive. God's revelation was not given all at one time. One of the amazing facts about the Bible is the fact that its authorship does range over as much as 1,600 years. And yet withal, there is an absolute unity that binds it together. We see this, for example, in the messianic prophecies concerning the coming of our Lord. We shall be specifically studying these prophecies when we get to that part of our series. But notice, for just a moment, as we take a look at a few of the messianic prophecies. In Genesis 3:15, we're told that this one who is to come is to be of the seed of the woman. You've heard me say many times, there's no seed in a woman, there's only a seed in a man. So this is the absolute testimony to the virgin birth of the coming one. Genesis 12:3 says that the Messiah is to be a Jew. He's to be of the seed of Abraham. Isaiah 7:14 announces that he will be born of a virgin. He will be God with us. Micah 5:2 says he will be born in the little village of Bethlehem. Psalm 35:11 says that false witnesses will accuse the Messiah. Psalm 22 intriguingly describes the details of death by crucifixion when such a method of execution was unknown. The vicarious death of the God-man, the Savior of men, is described in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. The fact that strangely and enigmatically none of his bones would be broken, as was the tradition and the custom to relieve the last sufferings of those who were already dying on a cross and bring a hastened and quick death, is described in Psalm 34, 40, with the statement that he would be the exception, none of his bones would be broken. The unique circumstances of his burial are stated mysteriously in Isaiah 53, 9. And the fact that though his body would be entombed, it would never see corruption in Psalm 16. Our Lord said that he was the theme and the subject of the Old Testament scripture when he told his disciples, interestingly, in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 7, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Detail is added to detail, like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, until at last the full figure of the Messiah stands out. Let me say parenthetically that one of the interesting facts about the Bibles of other ethnological systems is that they contain no prophecies. The Bible is the only book that has prophecy. The messianic prophecies then illustrate this marvelous progression in revelation. The author of Hebrews wrote, God, in sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken unto us by or through his Son. In other words, the revelation from God came as rivers gather its waters. Here a tributary, there a tributary, here a stream, there a stream, and finally it is all gathered together in one great, mighty, flowing river. So it is with the revelation of God. As revelation continued to be given, it had a movement. It had a progression. And the reason for this was very apparent, for the revelation of God in his word is always adapted to the status of man at the time in which that particular revelation is given. One of my professors used to say that God's revelation was always more than man was ready or able to receive. But, for example, God could not speak in the youth time of the human family for the adult period of the race. Knowledge is accumulative. We can only learn something new on the basis of something we have already learned. We will see this dramatically later in our study. And, oh, what an exciting study it is of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. What God said in Old Testament times had to be what man in that day of human history could understand and accept. God dealt with man in different ways, in different dispensations, but by the way, always in love and grace. And then as the progress of the human soul and the capacity of man for God increased, so did the revelation develop and continue upward and heavenward. This, for example, is illustrated in the teachings of our Lord on the subject of divorce in the 19th chapter of Matthew. The disciples said, "You say that divorce is not permissible, yet Moses, according to the law," and that was the word that was used as the general description of the entire Old Testament, "gave a writ of divorcement. The man who wanted to put away his wife wrote out a writ of divorcement and put her away. Now why, Lord, do you say thus and so?" And our Lord replied, "For the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed such a thing." That is, At that stage of the human family, they were not able to bear the full weight of God's demands. And the revelation in Jesus Christ, as for example, we know it today in the Christian dispensation. This progressive element in revelation may be seen in the use of force in the Old Testament and the use of moral persuasion in the New Testament. As, for example, in the magnificent ethical and moral teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Dr. Criswell points out that in the childhood of the race, discipline and force were necessary just as they are in the childhood of the human race. You see, in the younger years of the race, there were revelations and mandates of God that were fitted to that age. But as we grew older, the revelation continued upward even as our knowledge was increased until finally it reached its consummation in the revelation of God as we have it in the New Testament. And yet, as Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, points out, though its subject matter includes hundreds of controversial subjects, there is nevertheless flawless harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation. And there is one unfolding story from beginning to end, the story of God's redemption of man through Jesus Christ. Thus, you see, the Scripture has a consistent purpose. It is moving towards something. It has a glorious goal. That which was revealed in the beginning has in it all the germinal seeds of its final, ultimate consummation. Someone put it this way: the paradise lost in Genesis becomes the paradise regained in Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is opened forevermore in Revelation. As F.F. Bruce expressed it, any part of the human body can only be properly explained in reference to the whole body. Any part of the Bible can only be properly explained in reference to the whole Bible. For example, in the simplest mathematical axiom, you have the germinal seeds and propositions of all of the vast system of mathematics, in fact, all the way to calculus. And all of these complicated mathematical formulas of relativity worked out by Einstein that gave birth to the atomic age in which we live. In other words, the ultimates are all latent. They are all enfolded in the simplest mathematical axioms. And so it is with the Word of God. Latent in those beginning revelations of God are all of those ultimate consummations we know in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the New Testament. They are enfolded in the Old Testament dispensation and unfolded in the New Testament day of grace and glory. For example, when God gave Moses the tabernacle, there was a purpose in the rudimentary primary day school teaching of the tabernacle. God had to teach the human race a new language. We could call it a heavenly language. God was going to talk, for example, about atonement, an altar, a sacrifice, an expiation for sin. But first, the race had to be taught the meaning of the language of God when he spoke of things he was yet to work out for our redemption. So he built the tabernacle with its meaningful furnishings and its spiritual rituals, its profound teachings. Now, when God says altar, I immediately know what he means by an altar. It's a place upon which to die. When God uses the word sacrifice, I know exactly what he means. Sacrifice is laying down your life for somebody else. I know what he means by atonement. Atonement is the spilling out of blood that washes away our sins, pointing to the day when the God-man, the matchless Christ, would die on the cross to become man's Savior. I know what he means by going through the veil into the presence of God and there making expiation for sins. I was taught such things in the rudimentaries of God's revelation. In the seed, in the germinal seed, there is all the latent meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins. The past, you see, is related to the present and meshed and interconnected, and all of the parts together make up the whole of the revelation of God to man. There is one divine mind back of the universe. Whether you're looking at gigantic Jupiter or at a microscopic paramecium, you're seeing the work of the same divine creative genius. The mind of God is stamped upon it. The scriptures reveal the same infinite mind, the same glorious continuity, the same theme and subject faithfully followed, increasingly revealed through the entire Word of God. No man could write the Bible. No man would write the Bible. Only God could have conceived, for example, of the one continual theme of redemption throughout the entire book from beginning to end. Oh, the wonder of the unity, the continuity, the progression of revelation. Consider then the indestructibility of this revelation from God. Nothing could be more marvelous, more amazing, and unique than the survival of the Bible. The God who inspired it, the God who gave it, is the God who preserves it. The existence of the Bible in our midst is, as Colette says, in itself a standing miracle. And I don't use the word miracle loosely. It is a miracle. These oracles of God, for example, were committed to the Jews for safekeeping. But although they abound in the severest denunciation of their ways, and again foretell their destruction, so that the natural procedure would have been for the Jews to get rid of the whole thing, yet instead, age after age, they preserved these scriptures with superstitious care. The enemies of the Jews, moreover, have always been the enemies of the Bible. Indeed, in all of the great, dreadful Jewish persecutions, from Antiochus Epiphanes down to Adolf Hitler, the chief aim of the persecutors has ever been to destroy the book that made the Jews what they are. Atheists and agnostics have from time to time literally expended themselves in attempting to destroy the Bible. For example, in the 200 ADs, the last phase of Hellenic philosophy, Platonism had reached its flowering heights. And by the way, Platonism was really a marvelous preparation for Christianity. In Alexandria, the philosophical center of the Greco-Roman world, there was a tremendous intellectual leader by the name of Plotinus, somewhere around 205 to 270. And he had an intellectually gifted disciple by the name of Porphyry. These two philosophers came to the conclusion that the greatest challenge to Hellenic philosophy was the rising tide of the Christian faith. And so they gave themselves to what they felt to be their patriotic opposition to destroy once and for all that faith. And they decided that the way to destroy it was to destroy the book. Porphyry, by the way, wrote 15 books to conquer Christianity. What is interesting is that the early church fathers, the pastors of those great early churches in the first centuries of Christianity, considered him to be the bitterest and the most dangerous enemy. These 15 books that Porphyry wrote were destroyed, now get this, by Emperor Theodosius in the second century in AD 448. And the only reason that we know anything about Porphyry's books is because of the fragments that have been preserved from the writings of the early church fathers. Otherwise, all his books were destroyed. He thought he was going to destroy the Bible. Porphyry correctly concluded that if he could destroy the book, faith in the book, he could then destroy the Christian faith itself, and of course he was right. But he failed. Celsus, previously, somewhere around 180 A.D., had tried with the brilliance of his genius, and he failed. By the way, he's frequently called the Payne Ingersoll of the second century. And the great church father Origen answered his arguments in a work that is called Against Celsus. Interestingly, preserving for us what Celsus wrote. Otherwise, we don't have anything he wrote. Then along came Lucian of Samosata, a Syrian. He tried with the keenness of his satire. He failed. Interestingly, the enemies of Christianity have left the very best evidence for the historicity of the New Testament that we possess. Porphyry, Celsus, Lucian all constantly refer to the New Testament as being in existence in their time and as being accepted as the sacred books of the Christian church. Thus, we know from the enemies of the Christian faith, we know from external sources that the books which we have existed in the second century, if they existed as we now have them, so near to the time of the apostles, they could not have been forged by impostors without the knowledge of enemies of Christianity who would have exposed their falsity if indeed they could. The fact that the enemies accepted them as genuine is the strongest proof that they are actually what they claim to be, the account of eyewitnesses of the events that happened at the time of Jesus Christ and soon afterwards. In AD 303, Diocletian issued an edict to destroy Christians and their sacred book. Diocletian decided that he was going to do what had not been done, and he was going to do it right. And so this is the copy of his edict. Listen. An imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of the churches to the ground, the destruction by fire of the scriptures, and the proclaiming that those who held high positions would lose all civil rights, while those in households, if they persisted in their profession of Christianity, they would be deprived of their liberty. Fascinatingly, the historic irony of the above edict to destroy the Bible is that Constantine, the emperor, following Diocletian something like 35 years later, commissioned Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, to prepare 50 copies of the scripture at the expense of the government. And of course, there were no printing presses. That was a big job. Hand copy. Sidney Colet tells us that Voltaire, the noted French infidel who died in 1778, said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. But what happened? Voltaire has passed into history while the circulation of the Bible continues to increase in all parts of the world, carrying blessing wherever it goes. For example, the English cathedral in Zanzibar is built on the site of the old slave market, and a communion table stands on the very spot where the whipping post once stood. The world abounds with such instances. Someone said we might as well put our shoulder to the burning wheel of the sun and try to stop it on its flaming course as to attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. Writes the scholar H.L. Hastings, infidels for over 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases. It is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels with all their assaults make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would make on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his domain, an old statesman and warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been picking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are all gone and the anvil still endures." By the way, consider France and her rejection of the Word of God. She first collapsed morally and then politically. Martin Luther saved Germany in a crisis by giving her the Bible. But in trying to destroy the Bible later, Germany nearly destroyed herself and all of Europe. For centuries, the Roman Church withheld the Scriptures from the people. Copies of the Bible were forbidden to be purchased, and all who were found with a copy at one time in their possession were put to death. To have a copy of the Word of God cost you your life. It was not until the time of the Reformation, at the close of the 16th century, that the Word of God was again given to the masses in their own tongue. History is strewn with the wreckage of perished literature, but time has no deteriorating effect upon this book. It survives every weapon that the fury of hell and the fanaticism of men could use against it. Their weapons are broken, but the book triumphantly lives. Like the fabled phoenix, it rises from the ashes of the fire with an air of mingled pity and disdain for its foes, as much unharmed by their puny attacks as were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors, popes, kings, priests, princes, rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, the book lives. Voltaire's gone. Tom Paine's gone. Ingersoll is gone. But the Bible remains. It has withstood the vicious attacks of his enemies as no other book. Men have tried to burn it, ban it, outlaw it from the days of Roman emperors to present-day communist countries. But the words of Jesus remain irrevocably true. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Or the words of the psalmist when he said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Bernard Ramm, the distinguished apologist, says, 1,000 times over, the death knell has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut in the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow the corpse just never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book, for example, on philosophy or religion or psychology or belles lettres of classical or modern times has been subject to such mass attacks as the Bible, or with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter and line and tenet? The Bible is still loved by millions. Even in our day, the persecution of the Bible still continues, but the method has become somewhat more subtle. Much of our modern scholarship is engaged in a work of seeking to destroy faith and divine inspiration in the integrity and the infallibility and the authority of the Bible. In many of our seminaries, for example, a rising generation of future clergymen are taught that Genesis is a book of myths, that much of the teaching of the Pentateuch is immoral, that the historical records of the Old Testament are unreliable, and that the whole Bible is man's creation rather than God's revelation, and so the attack upon the Bible is perpetuated. Men are even ordained and become pastors of churches in mock and awful blasphemy and use the pulpit to desecrate in every way God's revelation and deny the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity in a betrayal in many ways more base than that of Judas Iscariot. Dr. Pink, in one of his books, suggests an illustration Suppose there was a man who lived on this earth for 1900 years. That this man had oftentimes been thrown into the sea and yet couldn't be drowned. That he had been frequently cast before wild beasts, but they were unable to devour him. That he had many, many times been made to drink deadly poison, but it never did him any harm. That he had been often bound in iron chains and locked in prison dungeons, and yet he had always been able to throw off the chains and escape from captivity. That he had repeatedly been hanged till his enemies thought him dead, and yet when his body was cut down, he sprang to his feet and walked away as though nothing had happened. That hundreds of times he'd been burned at the stake until there seemed to be nothing left but ashes. Yet as soon as the fire was out, he leaped from the ashes as well as vigorous as ever. Do we need to expand the illustration any further? Such a man would be Superman, right? I don't believe even Superman was that good. Yet this is exactly the story of the Bible. This is the way the Bible has been treated. It has been burned, bound, chained, put in prison, torn to pieces. Yet it's indestructible. No other book has provoked such fierce opposition. And its preservation is perhaps one of the most startling miracles connected with it. But 2,500 years ago, God declared, "The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall abide forever." Just as those three Hebrews passed through the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar unharmed and unscorched, so the Bible has emerged from the furnace of satanic hatred and assault without even the smell of the fire on it. And so just as earthly parents treasure and lay by the letters received from their children, so our Heavenly Father has protected and preserved the epistles of love to His children. I repeat, only God could have conceived of the one great, tremendous theme of redemption throughout the entire book from the beginning to the glorious end. In contrast, follow, for example, the reasoning of a typical anthropologist. Like the one, for example, under whom I studied. An anthropologist is a man who studies the human race, the beginning and the origin of the human race, the development of the human body. Were you to ask an anthropologist how man came to be, he would answer that back in those primeval antiquities, in the dim mist of past eons and ages, out of the slime, out of the muck and the dirt, a primate lifted himself up and evolved into a man. Man, you see, is the hero. Modern man, in and of himself, has no ultimate goals. He has no ultimate authority. This, you see, is man's tragedy in the 20th century. I want you to think about this. He has no court of appeal beyond himself. And so the high priests of this farce are the behaviorists. Man is biological junk, chemically or psychologically determined. Now, as you know, men are planning on the basis of an elite corps to control man through genetic manipulation and engineering. Man's principal guide is nothing but his biological drives and his all-consuming selfishness. I happened to see what to me was an unforgettable example of this. You know, I have an indoor bike. I ride where it's safe. So I put on a sweatsuit and I turn the television set on, and boy, do I ride. You should see me. I get 8 miles under 30 minutes and I'm really going after it. And I turn the TV on, and I just couldn't ride and look at the wall, so I watch what's happening on the tube. And I was watching the Merv Griffin talk show. And he had among his guests, I couldn't name all of them because I'm not as knowledgeable in this area, but he had on his program that day Peggy Cass and Hugh Hefner's, or at least one of Hugh Hefner's paramours, Barbara Benton. And then also on the program, there was the former movie star Gloria DeHaven. And then the woman psychologist who recently visited our city, Joyce Brothers. With an occasional and a rather feeble effort, Joyce Brothers attempted to defend the concerted effort of all of the others to ridicule, mock, defile, and destroy the sacred institution of marriage. The value of chastity, the sin of promiscuity, the beauty of commitment, the exalted concept of Christian love, and then to advocate in high-sounding phraseology the abandonment of virtue, sexual immorality, free love, and every holy guarantee that God has ever given to man for marital happiness. It was subtle. A barnyard philosophy that would reduce man to nothing much higher than a pig pen. A biological mechanism, nothing less, nothing else, nothing more. In that concept of man, he is soulless, he is godless, but he's also something else, he's hopeless. And as I listened, I could feel in the philosophy of their lifestyles this awesome emptiness, this utter lack of authority for direction in life. Because the highest authority on every single decision was themselves. Never once did they consult authority beyond their own desires. Man is the hero. But ask God about the origin and the destiny of man, and you will find God's answer in his divine revelation. And divine revelation says that man was made in the image of God. That's beautiful. That's where he gets his dignity. By the way, that's unique. And that man is a soul. That in this ever-changing body, that perpendicular eye is a soul that though the body changes, remains unchanged. A soul that will be alive when the sun is ashes and the stars in the night sky have gone out forever. Man has a soul. But God says that man is a fallen creature. And that because of that, man is an abysmal, everlasting failure. By the way, pessimistic philosophy today joins in underscoring exactly what the Scripture teaches about man. God says he used to be perfect, set in the glory of the Eden of God, but he fell and he always falls. And the only hope for redemption of man is in the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Revelation. Man is a lost creature. He is alienated. He lives in iniquity and transgression. And but for the intervention of the goodness and the grace of God, and but for the death of Jesus Christ in a great, tremendous rescue operation, man has no hope. Man desperately needs salvation. Man desperately needs steady moral guidance. And if he has nothing to depend upon but himself, he remains lost, alienated, separated, and empty. That's the way God looks at man. And the man who is true to the Word of God does not present man in any other light other than that which God shows him to be in divine revelation. But the man who is true to the Word of God can proclaim the best news that man has ever heard. Jesus Christ has an answer to man's predicament. He can fill the vacuum of his emptiness. He can cleanse his heart from every taint and stain of sin. He can give him something even beyond moral guidance. He can give him the consciousness of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to empower him to be obedient to the principles laid down in God's revelation to make life rich and meaningful and fulfilling. Peter says what Jesus said in the third chapter of John, that a man can be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For, says Peter, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever. And this is the word, Peter says, which by the gospel is preached unto you. How are we born again? We're born again by the hearing of the gospel. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So here we read that one is born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And so God speaks here of the Word of God on earth among men, which word has the gospel through which people are born again, and this written revelation from God abides forever. And the eternal Word of God is contrasted with mankind, for all flesh is as grass. It is contrasted with the human glory of our fading civilization and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So utterly indestructible is the Word of God, not like mankind himself, not like the glories of our fading civilization of a dying world, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it is by this word, this written revelation, that men preach the gospel true. Man is lost and empty and bound in hopelessness and death, in the shackles of sin, but hope, life, forgiveness can be found in the grace of God. The love of God is demonstrated, displayed, revealed in Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, man can reach heights he never dreamed. Live life rich with meaning and purpose. Enter heaven in the very presence of God with a song of victory on his lips. Jesus Christ is that way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. That's what God's message to man is all about. That's why God revealed himself in his word and in his son. That's why the indestructible, incorruptible, forever abiding word of God declares, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are that we have the privilege of holding in our hand a copy of thy revelatory truth. And yet, Lord, so many of us are guilty of neglecting this precious treasure. Oh, how we pray that there will develop in our hearts an insatiable love for the Word of God. Not the book as a fetish, but the book as a revelatory truth that can change our lives, cause us to grow, and make us more like Thee every day we live. And we know that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the Word of God. And that beyond ourselves, we have an ultimate authority, a guide in all of life's perplexities, the sure Word of God that lives and abides forever. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we